Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Celebrate our God-given freedom and faith while honoring our Blessed Mother with Ghirelli's USA Rosary. Each state is represented on this rosary's 50 beads. Red, white, and blue enamel adorn its patriotic crucifix. Get yours today. Shop www.ghirelli.com.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, and it's 2 hours of Tim Staples open forum today, so you better start dialing now because you know those lines fill up. If you got a question for Tim, 888-318-7884. If you're Catholic, you're welcome to call that number. If you're not Catholic, you're welcome to call that number, 888-318-7884. For pretty much any question having to do with the faith, maybe something about the Bible, maybe something about the teachings of the popes or the councils of the church, something that you like about the church, something you don't like about the church. It's all your questions are all welcome. 888-318-7884. Tim is director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers. Also, noted author and world traveling speaker. You're working on a book right now.
I am. I was just over at the library, pecking away at the keyboard.
You work at the library, really?
I do. Sometimes I sneak out of the office here and go over to the library, especially, you know, when I got to lay a bunch of books out. Now, I go to a coffee shop over here sometimes, but when I got to lay a lot of books out on the table, the library is better. But, you know, people knock on my door and stuff a lot sometimes, especially if I have a deadline.
Yeah.
The library is my friend. Hey, I got a message for you from my mom. She says, smile.
Oh,
okay. I just thought you might want to hear that.
All right. I'm smiling. Yeah, I'm smiling. Yes, she gave me that advice the other night. And she seemed like, oh, I don't want to criticize you, but I apparently don't smile very much when I'm here. So I'm going. So I was very happy to get the advice. Yes. So I'm going to smile now.
In fact, it made you smile.
When she said that, it did. Yes. You can't really help. Well, talking to your mom makes you smile. She's a very nice person.
Yes, she is.
888-318-7884. I really need to ask 50% of our listening audience to listen carefully right now. And I'm going to tell you why. And you're going to know whether you're in this 50% or not when I tell you why. Tim, I have what I think is bad news, although it could be better news than it would have been a few years ago. The Pew Research Center did a survey of Catholics. And exactly 50% of Catholics knew what the Eucharist was.
Wow.
50%.
Wow.
So I don't know if that's on the upswing
or
the downswing.
That's probably on the upswing compared to some others that I heard. Although, as Jimmy Akin did a little research on that, found there was one famous poll that was worded so difficult, you had to be a theologian to figure out which one was the Catholic position. So it looks like this one is a bit more accurate.
Well, Pew is very good.
Yeah.
They do a good job. So
that's unfortunate. Only 50%, but that is up from some that I read.
That's why I need 50% of the audience to listen right now. Would you just explain what the... least the basics. What are you receiving when you're receiving the Eucharist?
Well, and that is the book I'm working on right now. Tentatively named Behold the Lamb of God. And that is, we believe in an incredible act of divine humility and love. Of course, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation is a great mystery, as 1 Timothy 3:16 describes it. Great is this mystery of our faith. God basically became man. Of course, it says more than that. He was seen of angels, preached unto of the Gentiles, received up into glory. But the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us is an incredible mystery. John 1:14. Well, the Eucharist is, you know, if we could say that the incarnation is the result of God's, you know, insatiable or radical love for us. He wants so much for us to experience his divine glory that he became man, you know, to become one of us so that we could become, you know, as St. Athanasius famously said, we might be made God or made partakers of the divine nature, right? So the incarnation represents God's radical love for us. But his love was so great. The incarnation, which according to St. Irenaeus, he merited infinitely, could have saved an infinite number of worlds just in the incarnation.
Yes.
Right? But that's not enough for God's love. Mm-hmm. He continued, as St. Paul said in Philippians 2, 5 through 10, though he was in the form of God, Scripture says, though Christ was in the form of God, he thought his equality with God not something to be grasped or hung on to, but he emptied himself, in Greek word there, kenosis, taking upon himself the form of a slave. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto death, death on the cross. Therefore, God hath exalted him, given him name above every name. Now, that is telling us that his love is so radical for us. Yeah. It wasn't enough just that in that infinite act of humiliation we call the incarnation, but he further, how do you further than infinitely humiliate yourself? Well, here's how. Right? He humbled himself even unto death, the death of the cross. So he loves us so much, he died for us so that the infinite gulf between us and God that was occasioned by sin could be bridged through his death on the cross. He made, as the Council of Trent says in Session 6 on Justification so beautifully, he made satisfaction for us to the Father, for us, right? That's what the cross is all about. Well, the Eucharist, my friends, and forgive me, I get a little excited here, but the Eucharist is Jesus saying to us, that's not even enough. Mm. He loves us so much, and he wants, see, it's one thing to say on the objective level, he offered this that is an infinitely efficacious sacrifice. Infinite, because even though as man he died on the cross, because of the hypostatic union, the divine nature is joined with the human nature with the divine nature in the hypostatic union, in the divine person. Everything that even the human nature does receives infinite dignity because the subject of the human nature is now a divine person. And so, wow, right? Even though that sacrifice has infinite efficacy, God chose for that sacrifice and that infinite efficacy to be applied to our lives real time through the sacraments, so that we can experience in accordance with our nature, since the incarnation.
Yeah.
He became man so that we could see him, handle him, touch him, as John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We saw him, we touched him. I like the way Bishop Sheen in his book, Life of Christ, which I'm close to worship when it comes to that book. I think it's his best. He says most likely, you know, when St. Luke says here, you know, records in Luke 24:39, Jesus saying, here, touch, feel, flesh and bone. Even though the scripture doesn't say, Bishop Sheen says, most likely they were, you know, they were doing that. And that's why John could say, who we have seen with our eyes, touched with our hands.
Right.
Right. And he's talking about the resurrected Lord there. Anyway, it's a good indicator. But here's the point, that he knows that it is, as the Council of Trent, to go back to Session 6 there on Justification, as well as Session 22 on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the Council of Trent talks about how we as human beings need the visible, because of our natures, to be able to aid us to be elevated to the invisible. And even though we can't see Christ as he walked 2,000 years ago, he gave us sacraments, the water of baptism and the bread and wine transubstantiated into Christ, so that we can experience in accordance with our nature this infinite gift. And so the Eucharist is Jesus saying to us, I love you so much that even the incarnation and the crucifixion was not enough. I am further humiliating myself, taking upon myself, as it were, the form of bread and wine so that you can receive me into your body, so that the graces confected when we receive Jesus into our bodies are confected in a way that is unrepeatable. This is a dignity, a gift that really, as it begs description, it really does. It is the mystery of mysteries. It is the source and summit of our faith, the Eucharist. But when we receive the Eucharist and we are well disposed, it's not magic. If we're not well disposed, of course, St. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29, it can bring death to us, both physical and spiritual, according to St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, as I said. But if we are well disposed, it becomes, as St. Ignatius of Antioch said, the medicine of immortality, bringing the life of God in. Not that the other sacraments don't, they do, but this in the most sublime and efficacious way, because all the other sacraments are ordered to the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is Jesus Christ himself given to us. So for me, it kind of breaks my heart to hear 50% of Catholics say, Eucharist, huh?
Symbol.
You know what that means? That means we need Pope St. John Paul the Great's new evangelization,
yeah,
which has as its distinctive characteristic. It's not, you know, that the old evangelization didn't work or wasn't good or isn't good. Of course not. But what's new about it is it starts in the pew. We have nations that once Europe, look at Europe, which evangelized the world, in need of evangelization. We have hundreds of millions of Catholics who are in need of evangelization. And if we're going to evangelize the world, of course, it's the church that evangelizes the world. And so evangelism has to begin in the pew and then to the world. Not that they're not done concurrently. Of course they are. We're evangelizing everybody. My son, right, Luke, 13 years old, he evangelizes everybody he meets. And we need to do that as well. But I think the Eucharist, my friend, has to be front and center in that new evangelization, because without the Eucharist, there is no evangelization.
Tim Staples is our guest. Your calls next on Catholic Answers Live.
Get connected to Tim Staples right now by calling Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world, in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Hey, Catholic Answers is going on the road, and Tim Staples here with me is going to be in all these places, so I want to let you know where we're going to be. First, coming up, September 26th through 29th, right here in San Diego, is the Big Giant Conference, the Catholic Answers annual conference. The early church was the Catholic Church is the theme this year. If you can make it, make it, because it's going to be fantastic, and you can find out all about it by going to Catholic Answers. Conference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com. And then October 17th through the 19th, then we're going to join the whole bunch of the Catholic Answers crew is going to join Evangelization Australia.
Yes.
In Perth, Australia, on October 17th through 19th, over at Corpus Christi College for the YB Catholic Conference. And I was told by the organizer there, Mike, that I will be getting the room where you experienced some kind of giant spider last year. So I'm thanks.
Beautiful.
Thanks.
They actually listened to me. That's
great. Thanks. And then on November 2nd, Tim and the whole crew will be over in Omaha, Nebraska, celebrating with Spirit Catholic Radio at their radio conference at the Embassy Suites La Vista Conference Center right outside of Omaha. They are there, and Tim's going to be there. Trent's going to be there. I'm going to be there. Matt Fradd is going to join us. Dr. Ray Garandi is going to join us. So if you're anywhere around Omaha, Nebraska, around the 2nd of November, come on over. It's a lot of stuff.
Oh, my gosh. I was just looking at our calendar, and you know, we usually have a little bit of a lull in the summer months, especially June and July. My goodness, we have an explosion coming here, August, September, October, November, even into December. We are so jam-packed. It's we're doing a ridiculous amount of conferences. I also want to mention something, Cy.
Okay.
That, folks, I am going to be teaching a course in Mariology at Homeschool Connections starting the last part of August.
Oh,
and
cool.
We have open chairs, so to speak. Of course, it's online. But if you go to homeschoolconnections.com, you can sign up. Now, I'm aiming at high school level. This is a homeschool course. Mm-hmm. You can also have your exceptional junior hires come in there. And trust me, anybody, and I don't think they will turn you away. Anybody can take this course, and it's based on my book, Behold Your Mother.
Yeah,
I taught it once before last year, and it went really well. So, folks, check out homeschoolconnections.com if you want to have a course on Mariology, and you will learn why it is not Mariolatry. It is Mariology.
Right. Fair enough.
With Tim Staples. Again, homeschoolconnections.com.
And then see us on the road. Michael in Dallas, Texas, you are up first today. Michael's listening on 9:10 a.m. Your question for Tim.
Hey, how's it going, guys?
Great.
I'm a first-time call. Very happy to be on. I've called on Call to Communion quite a bit. I really enjoy David Anders' show, but I listen to Catholic Answers Live all the time. So excited to be on the air.
Great.
I have a quick two-part question. I've been in dialogue with a very devout, observant and well-studied Jewish man. He's probably in his late 40s. You know, he's got a family, a wife. And it's been very good dialogue, and he has posed a couple ideas or questions for me. I'm a Catholic, and he has read the New Testament many times, he said, and he also practices biblical exegesis, I think is what it's called. So basically, he knows the original Hebrew very well, and he asserts that every time, or almost always, the word law is used in the New Testament, that the apostles or Jesus or God is referring to the Torah. Mm-hmm. So high level, he is asserting that Jesus came to earth and rounded up, you know, his apostles to not start a new religion, but to reinforce the Torah or the law.
Mm-hmm. All right. Yeah, that great. There are a lot of wonderful insights here, because there is a sense in which we say that you know, Jesus, as himself, he said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, "I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Right. So Jesus doesn't, technically speaking, destroy the law. He fulfills it in his life. He lived it perfectly. In fact, he gave us definitive definitions or interpretations of what the law actually means. You know, especially you have the example there in Matthew chapter 15 that the Catechism mentions, where Jesus says it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, ek cardion, out of the heart, that defiles a man, which of course got the ire of the first century Jews up, because they were so into the works of law that they had lost the deeper meaning of the law itself. So there you have an example of where Jesus gives a definitive interpretation of the law, but the people of God at that time had fallen so far that it caused them to want to actually kill the messenger. And so there is a sense in which Jesus came to fulfill. He himself said, "I've not come but to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel." If you look at his encounter in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through right about 28 there with the Syrophoenician woman, he's come first to the house of Israel. That's who he came to. So there is some truth in what this Jewish man is saying. He came to fulfill. However, part of the fulfillment, I think this is what he's missing. Part of what it means to fulfill the old law is prophesied in the old law and prophets in, for example, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, which you'll find quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. The old covenant prophesied that it was going to fail, right? The old law prophesied, and now this is the prophet Jeremiah, that there's coming a new covenant where he would take away sins. Remember in the Old Testament, because of the deficiency, which by the way is built into the old law, you can't have sacrifices of lambs and turtle doves and pigeons take away the sins of a human being, right? There is an incongruity there that is essential. Can't happen. The law itself pointed to the time. You find this, for example, in the book of Hebrews, quoting Psalm 40, where the psalmist says, "Sacrifice and oblation thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And in the volume of the book it is written, though I have come to do your will." So the old law prophesies there is coming the definitive sacrifice that would, in fact, the new covenant, which would, in fact, take away the sins of the world, which would be the Messiah. Isaiah 53, as you probably know, my brother, especially verse 5 there, but you know, about 3 through 8, right in there, that the Messiah would be a suffering servant who would bear our sins, right, in his very being, and thereby take away our sins. Hence, the incredible words, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist says in John chapter 1, verse 29. Those were revolutionary words because he is that prophetic Messiah, sacrificial lamb who would be more than a lamb, he would be a man. And more than man, he would be God who would take away the sins of the world. And this is why we have texts of scripture you might want to point out to him. You know, being a Jewish fellow, it's amazing he's read the New Testament. But of course, he's not going to pick up, you know, the New Testament is not a self-help book. It needs to be understood in the context of the family of God in which it was written, to which it was written. And, you know, our Lord established the church, of course, to give us the definitive interpretations of what it means. But if you look at, for example, Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, the inspired author there says, if perfection comes, now it's interesting because this is Hebrews, which was written to Jewish Christians who were being tempted by Jewish believers who were trying to say, I think something similar to what your Jewish friend was saying, is that, you know, Jesus, he didn't change anything. We need to go back to the temple and receive the sacrifices of the temple, go to the priests for the forgiveness of sins and all of that. That's what they were saying, but they got it wrong. And I think I know your Jewish friend got it wrong as well. But the inspired author here says this, if perfection comes through the Levitical law, what, and notice the use of the term law here. If perfection comes through the Levitical law, what further need was there, says the inspired author of the Hebrews, writing to Hebrews, Jewish Christians. He says, what further need was there that another priest arise and be called after the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron. For where there is a change in priesthood, there is of necessity a change of law. So that's a crucial concept in the New Testament that Jesus, this Messiah who was prophesied to come, and by the way, Hebrews there is quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 110, which prophesied, just as it prophesied the old covenant would fail, it prophesied that the old priesthood would fail and be no longer, but there would come a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus fulfills that, and with that, there is a new law. As Jesus, the new Moses, gives us in Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, the new law he himself gave us, which includes the essence of the old, to be sure. Thou shalt love, you know, Jesus didn't go back up on the mountain and get 20 commandments or change some of Moses's. No, we're going to get rid of the fourth one there and the third one, I'll replace it. No, we have the core of the old law, but the old law passed away in this sense. Notice the change of law there. The laws that were, for example, the Levitical law, laws that were ordered to the old law, the old covenant, passed away. But the perennial laws, all those laws that were in accord with human nature, like thou shalt not kill, that didn't pass away because that's a matter of natural law that, of course, goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Moses didn't, you know, create thou shalt not kill.
Right.
He simply codified it, put it in stone, if you will. And so we have a new law. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34, right? So it includes much the perennial aspects of the old law as well as the new law, with which brings with it new responsibilities and obligations as Christians. So at any rate, that I hope can help you to get started.
Thanks very much, Michael. Appreciate that call. Let's go to Christian now in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. And I will let you know, there's lots of folks on the line. So when I got a line open, I'll try to tell you, and then you can dial. You know what, Christian, you're going to have to hang on. I just realized we're coming up to the bottom. We're coming down to the bottom of the hour here, so we got to take a quick break. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Tim Staples is our guest. Tim is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers. And if you have a question about the Catholic faith, about the Bible, about the sacraments, about the popes, you are welcome to call whether you are Catholic or not. Two lines open right now, 888-318-7884.
Looking for an on-fire Catholic speaker for your event? Catholic Answers speakers will inform and inspire your audience to grow in their Catholic faith. For more information on booking a Catholic Answers speaker, visit CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com today.
Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Turns out that today, as back then, this question has a lot of different answers. So many groups want to appropriate Jesus, tweaking his identity until he looks and sounds just like one of them. But then you no longer have the Lord, says apologist Trent Horn. You have an imposter. In his new groundbreaking book, Counterfeit Christ, Trent exposes 18 phony versions of Jesus that we encounter today, helping you to recognize the fakes when you see them, explain why they're phony, and make a case for the full truth and beauty of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Order your copy of Counterfeit Christ today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and you've probably heard me explain Catholicism to non-Catholic callers on the radio or engage opponents in formal public debates. I've always hoped these interactions would show people how to graciously defend and share our faith, but they're not enough. That's why I've created a weekly podcast that will help Catholics answer the toughest objections against our faith. Every episode of the Council of Trent will provide listeners with a conversation roadmap that will help them share their faith with anyone. Keep in mind that I hate boring lectures. These podcasts will contain entertaining, informative, and practical explanations of the faith, as well as interviews with the best Catholic writers and speakers in the world today. Visit TrentHornPodcast.com today to find out how you can subscribe to my new podcast. That's TrentHornPodcast.com.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
I'm Monsignor Charles Pope.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about three to get married the old-fashioned way.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum, tons of calls, so I'm just going to try to keep moving. Tim Staples, our guest this hour, 888-31-TRUTH, our number, and Christian in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are next. Christian, your question.
Hey, Tim Staples, when can we get you back in Dallas? You're going all the way to Australia. When can we get you here in the Lone Star State?
Is Dallas on the way?
Yeah. I've got a bunch of trips coming up to Texas, so keep your eyes and ears open. You know, you can go to the website and click on, I think it's speakers, right?
Yes.
Click on speakers, and you can see my schedule coming up, because I am going to Dallas or to Texas a bunch of times here before the end of the year. So I wish I had them off the top of my head, but I don't. But at any rate, I guarantee I'll be in the Dallas area soon.
Your question?
All right. Good deal.
All right. You got a question for Tim, or was that it? No, you just want to know if he's...
my question.
Okay.
No. Sorry. I apologize.
No problem.
My question for Tim is regarding the Filioque.
Yes.
Now, I've got some friends who are Orthodox and some friends who are Eastern Catholics, and here my Eastern Catholic friends don't say the Filioque at Mass. I'm wondering why that is.
Yes.
And then with that in mind, how then can I defend the Filioque's validity to an Orthodox person who says that's one of the reasons why they reject Catholicism all outright?
Right. It's a great question. And the reason why our Eastern Catholic brethren, and it's important we make this distinction here, Byzantine Catholics, for example, and other Eastern Catholics that are in full communion with the Bishop of Rome, are not required to say the Filioque in the creed when they proclaim it on Sunday. But they are not permitted to reject the theology of the Filioque. And that's the main distinction between our Eastern Catholic friends and Eastern Orthodox. The Byzantines, for example, and other Eastern churches who don't say it, we respect the fact that they are holding to the original creed. Well, not really the original, because the Apostles' Creed is actually older than what's called the Constantinopolitan, I got it right, creed that was created finally in 381. Remember, at the time of Nicaea, when Arianism was first put down, you had the Apostles' Creed. But because of the fact that after Nicaea, the Arian crisis actually got worse into the 350s and 360s before it was really put down, squelched. But there was what's called the Macedonian heresy that arose that accepted the divinity of Christ but rejected the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And so the creed was developed before Constantinople to include the part about the Holy Spirit. Without the Filioque, but the part about the Holy Spirit being God and proceeding from the Father and such. That wasn't in the original creed. It developed, and our Eastern Orthodox friends should remember that. The creed can develop. It did historically develop, and all Christians acknowledge that, both East and West. However, the Filioque came about roughly in the 8th, early 9th century, when the Pope first authorized putting the Filioque in the creed. Now, the Filioque, and by the way, for those who don't know, Filioque is Latin for "and the Son." That's the part of the creed where we say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The creed from 381 did not have "and the Son," just proceeds from the Father. "And the Son" was added later, as I said, and completely legitimately, theologically, by the Holy Father and such. But some in the East rejected that and said, nope, that's a problem. You're changing the unchangeable creed. It wasn't changed. It was developed, and legitimately so. In fact, it's interesting to note that the church had already taught the Filioque dogmatically, both East and West, even before the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Back in 449, the Pope, the Church, had already taught it dogmatically, theologically speaking. And you have fathers of the Church in both East and West that taught the Filioque as far as the theology goes. That's an important point. Now, why is that important? Because it was taught before the creed from 381 was ever approved by the church. A lot of folks forget this, but it's a historical fact that the Pope never ratified, Pope Damasus never ratified Constantinople in 381. The reason was there were some issues. There was a little juxtaposition, a little fighting going on over the hierarchy of the patriarchates, where Constantinople wanted to jump over Alexandria, jump over Jerusalem, and be number two. And I find it fascinating, if you look at the council, there was no argument as to who was number one, because that's a matter of divine law, the Bishop of Rome. But Constantinople was, because of the movement of the center of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, now we have this special place, so we should be number two. Deuteros, in the original Greek of the council proceedings there at Constantinople. Well, Pope Damasus said, no, you're not doing that because you're not an apostolic see. Mm-hmm. Whereas Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Antioch, I forgot to add that third one, were all apostolic sees. So there was a bit of fighting going back and forth there. So the Pope did not ratify. In fact, even at the time of the Council of Ephesus in 431, Constantinople still had not been ratified. And in 451, this is an important point to make to your Eastern Orthodox friend, you can read the letter of the Patriarch of Constantinople, which he wrote to Pope Leo the Great, begging him as a son to a father. Now, this is the Patriarch of Constantinople. As a son to a father, to please ratify not only Chalcedon, but also Constantinople. And over that period of about 70 years, the popes had said, you know what, okay, we'll mm-hmm. let Constantinople be number two, which again, that's a matter of prudential judgment. It's not divine law. And so the Pope actually ratified Constantinople, thereby the creed as well, in 451. This is after we had already been teaching the Filioque dogmatic for a couple of years. In fact, it was 447 when the Pope first taught it dogmatically, and there was no problem in the East. What happens 400 years later? Because as a matter of history, the first split was in 854. Very much charged atmosphere, East versus West, political. You had Caesaropapism going on, pressure of the emperors on the church. The Bishop of Rome always stood firm, but unfortunately some of the other patriarchs were in the emperor's back pocket, and there was all sorts of stuff going on, more than just the Filioque. Because the Filioque, as far as theologically, was a Johnny-come-lately problem. Mm-hmm. But unfortunately, the split happened in 854. Now, there was a reunion after that, praise be to God. And what was it, Fourth Constantinople, by the time of Fourth Constantinople, there was a reunion, but then you had the final split happened in the year 1054. And that is unfortunate. But the bottom line is, the theology of the Filioque is so plainly taught in sacred scripture. And I would ask your friend to consider Revelation chapter 22, where there you have plainly a depiction of John the Apostle sees heaven, and he sees on the throne in Revelation 22, the first few verses, he sees the Father and the Son. It's God and the Lamb on the throne. And then out of the throne proceeds a river of living water that nourishes all the plants and trees on both sides of it. And what is that but the Holy Spirit, which proceeds from the Father and the Son? Now, we don't deny in the Catholic Church that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Of course he does. As a first principle of life in the Trinity, everything proceeds from the Father, including the Son and the Holy Spirit. But we also have to acknowledge what sacred scripture says as well. He proceeds from, I like the image, I forget where I first got this image, it may have been Dave Armstrong where I first read this, but it's a great image for folks, and there are different images you can use. Imagine the processions in the Godhead like a game of catch, right?
Okay.
A father says, son, let's go, we're going to have a game of catch. You go in the backyard, the father initiates, he throws the ball, and the son catches. Well, the Holy Spirit proceeds from that that relationship between the Father and the Son. The game of catch itself cannot happen without the Father initiating it. However, it also can't happen without the Son catching the ball. And so the game of catch itself is the procession of the Holy Spirit, which does not exist without the Father and the Son, even though it's the Father who initiates. And so, of course, the Father, you know, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. That's theologically true, rooted in John's gospel. We agree. But it's also equally as true, he proceeds from the Father and the Son, because without both, you don't have the procession of the Holy Spirit. At any rate, that's just kind of a thumbnail. What I would encourage you to do is check out a couple of things. Number one, I have a CD set I did here, MP3 download that I did here, called The Shocking Truth About the Pope and the Early Church Fathers, where I go through this and a whole lot more, really answering it. And that set was really designed for the Orthodox, although it's wonderful for Protestants and Catholics as well who want to really bone up on all this stuff, because I take you from the Bible all the way through the first 800 years of the Christian era, and I show how it was entirely Catholic. You can also go, and I encourage you to go, to Catholic.com, and I wrote an article there on the Filioque, and if you type in your search Filioque, you're going to get a whole bunch of articles where we go into detail on this stuff.
Christian, thank you very much for that call from Dallas, Texas. I'll let you know. I know it's a five-hour drive, but Tim's in Amarillo, Texas, the 14th, 15th, and 16th of September. So if you can get over to Amarillo, I mean, five-hour drive to see Tim Staples doesn't seem like much. Got to go right now, though. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
Catholic Answers Live with Tim Staples is coming right back.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love listening to Catholic radio. It's perfect. It provides peace and it builds us up and strengthens us. We listen to it whenever we're in the car. My husband and I love it. He got me started with it before he even became a Catholic. He owns his own business and so he's working by himself and he listens to Catholic radio and he's called in several times too. It's using the technology that we have for good.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum, Tim Staples, both hours. Julie in Colorado is next listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Julie, your question for Tim.
Hey, great to be with you guys, and I love Catholic Answers. Thank you so much for all that you guys do for us.
Thank you.
I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
Hey, the reason I was calling is I was in a conversation with my brother who made the assertion that the Old Testament is just about killing people and taking over lands, which, of course, you know, is not true. And then the New Testament was just written so that it fulfilled what the Old prophesied. And I wasn't in a place where I cared to engage him in that conversation, so I didn't.
Right. Right.
But I was hoping you could point me to maybe some resources that I could send to him to realign his thinking.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you, if you really want to dive into a really masterful book on understanding the Old Testament, it when I was in the seminary, one of our textbooks was by Father Lawrence Boat, and it's called Understanding the Old Testament. It's phenomenal. I mean, it is so rich. But now that's more of a scholarly work there, but it is, I think, a good place to start. At any rate, but here's the key. When you get to this, you know, the Old Testament is just about killing people and stuff. Well, I believe it's Saint Irenaeus who gives a wonderful image that has been helpful to me over the years in understanding the difference of the Old and New Testament. Because Irenaeus, of course, is dealing with, as Tertullian would, a heretic named Marcion, who taught that there's such a radical difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. He said there are actually two principles behind the Old and New Testaments. It's kind of a demiurge behind the Old Testament and God. It's really two principles, though, right? It's more like two gods.
Yeah.
Although in the ancient world, you know, it's kind of a demiurge sort of thing, where you have the one who is the source. And in fact, the Gnostics, Marcion in particular, would argue. Now, there are some who argue Marcion wasn't really a Gnostic. I don't buy that. There's a lot of scholarly back and forth on that, and that we could talk about that another time. But the point is, Marcion definitely taught that demiurge, that other principle, is the source of the creation, the created order, and the Old Testament, whereas it's the good principle, God, if you will, that is the creator of all spirits and our souls, but not our bodies.
Mm-hmm.
And that, hence the Gnostic idea, you know, material bad, spirit good, and that sort of thing. But, St. Irenaeus responds and says, look, there's not two gods here. It's not one God creating the Old Testament and our bodies and a good God creating the new and our spirits. Rather, it's not God who changes at all. He's the unchanging God. I am the Lord, I change not, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, and elsewhere we could look at James chapter 1, verse 17, right? So it's not that God changes, but it's man who changes. God deals in it, you know, if a superficial look at Old and New Testaments, they seem, you know, pretty different. You can see that, how people very superficially could read and say, wow, I mean, look at this. He tells Saul, go in and kill, what is that, 1 Samuel 17? Kill everything that walks, all the Amalekites. And when Joshua goes into the Holy Land, the Amorites and all the other ites are in trouble, right?
Bad time to be an ite.
Bad time to be in all those, Perizzites, you name it. All right, but as here Irenaeus says, no, God, from the very beginning, He creates Adam and Eve, and He has an intimate relationship with them. There was no telling Adam and Eve, right, after they had children and such, now I want you to go in and kill them all. You know, it was very, very different. In fact, God's plan was for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and that there would be no sin, no war, no pain. Sin brings all of that in, not by God's will, but because of man's will to reject him, and we continued to do so. And that's where the proliferation of sin and such comes from. And God respects humans, and he respects the nature that he gave man. He kind of sits back. Look, if you want to reject me, I will kind of step back, and I will let you go, because I respect the free will that I gave to you, but you're going to reap the whirlwind. But God, out of his love, I mean, this is the story, Julie, the Old Testament, not just the New. Out of his love, he begins to intervene. But you have to understand that God never coerces. He doesn't overwhelm, right? He doesn't force. He's not John Calvin, right?
Mm-hmm.
But he gently begins to call men back to him through various covenants, a covenant we don't know much about that he established with Adam, as symbolized by God is the one who gave him the loincloth, meaning God killed the first animal. I mean, the implication is there, and God clothed him with the skin of an animal. Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
We don't know.
Yeah.
But then you have the covenant with Adam, and on down, or the covenant with Noah.
Oh,
Noah and Abraham, Moses, David, all of these different covenants represent God calling his people back to him, but not overwhelming them up to the coming of Jesus Christ, which is the fullness, fulfills all of that which was only in images and shadows, and all of those covenants in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But even there, he does not coerce us. We can choose to receive Jesus or reject him as well. And so when you see the way, Julie, God works with his people, it's very different, even in the Old Testament, the way he deals with, say, Abraham and the people of God at the time of Malachi. During the time of Abraham, he permits, never willed it in an antecedent sense, but he permits polygamy. He permits sorts of things that even by the time of Malachi, he says, I hate, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, I hate divorce.
Yeah.
Right? And why is that? Did God change? No. It's because God is preparing his people. He's giving them the light of grace, graces through the word of the prophets, through the law that he gives them, which is a pedagogue, the New Testament says, to teach us. And he elevates the conversation down through the centuries until the fullness of time had come. And so St. Irenaeus would say this. Yes, it appears he deals with the Old Testament people of God in different ways than the New Testament. Although we have hints of, we do have Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where God dealt sternly with them. I mean, hey, Sapphira, the same people that picked up your husband's corpse are about to pick up yours, right? I mean, that's pretty rough stuff there, even in the New Testament. But there's no doubt what we have here is, what Irenaeus says, is the difference between dealing, a parent dealing with a 5-year-old versus a 15-year-old. You know, I know as a father of 7 kids, and Anthony, if you're listening, you know this is true. He's my 4-year-old, about to turn 5. He messes up too much, guess what? He's going to get his pants pulled down and spanked till his butt is pink. All right? Now, would I do that to my 15-year-old Timmy? No. We would have problems, right? No. Now, why is that? Because men grow, or children grow up, and you deal with them differently as they grow. Hence, God deals with an ancient people when he first calls Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees, for example. You're talking about a very violent tribal situation where God had to deal with them very differently than he would certainly by the time of Christ. And so let's take, for example, and I know we're going a little long here, but it's an important question, Julie. Take the, I mentioned the Amorites. If you go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, you will see at the time God calls Abraham, he says, you will come back here in the fourth generation. Now, obviously, he's not referring to Abraham coming back here.
Right.
Generation here is being used in the sense of 100. It's often used as 40 here. It's being used in the context of 100 years. 400 years later, when Joshua comes into the promised land, he deals with the Amorites. But God told Abraham, you will go in 400 years from now and deal with the Amorites and the other ites that are there. He says, because the sins of the Amorites have not yet reached their full fruition. So what we have now, that's a prophetic word. What does that tell you, though, Cy? What does that tell you, Julie? That God was dealing with the Amorites in ways you and I are not privy to, and we won't know this side of the veil. God gives graces to people in ways, again, we just don't know. And the Amorites, over these hundreds of years of sin, and we know some of the practices of the Amorites and the other ites, including child sacrifice, a human sacrifice, and so forth. So God brings judgment on them through the Israelites. But I love the way God says, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, don't think that I'm, you know, you're conquering the Holy Land because of any holiness you have. It's because of the great sins of those that are there. And if you start going, he says, I'll deal with you the same way. I mean, that just reminds me of some of the things I've said to my son. Now, not that I would kill him, please, right? But I will deal with him if he does that again in the way I just dealt with her, right? And that sort of thing. But as the centuries go on, as I say, you know, God elevates the conversation, things change until now. We have the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ. I know this is a cursory covering of the situation, and it is very involved, but hopefully that'll get you started.
Julie, thanks very much. Do you ever, when you think about the various ites and all that, and on those things, is there, like when it says, like, you know, kill everybody, that kind of thing, is there any way in which we might also have to understand that story? Well, when they said kill everybody, that was a little bit hyperbolic language.
Amen. I've said that to my kids.
Oh, kill everybody.
That's right.
No, I was being hyperbolic.
Yeah. But yeah, there's no doubt. I mean, there's evidence.
It's like saying
of
someone
that
lives 600 years. Well, it doesn't.
Not necessarily, sure.
Yeah, right.
Now, you're right. And that's a whole nother aspect of this topic. When he says, you know, kill all the Amalekites, we know hundreds of years later, the Amalekites were still there. And so it seems to indicate, I like to use the example of the famous Super Bowl of my Washington Redskins.
Oh boy, here we go.
Against the Denver Broncos. What was that? Was that Super Bowl 17, as I recall? When the Redskins won 42-10. Yes. Sorry, John Elway. But in the newspaper the next day in the Washington Post, it says the Redskins slaughter the Broncos. Now, does that mean they killed every single one of them? No, that's hyperbolic language. And certainly there is that aspect there.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that there wasn't some killing.
Yeah. Okay.
Yes, there was.
Tim Staples is our guest. He's the director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers. He's the author of Behold Your Mother and the forthcoming Behold the Lamb of God. You look for that this fall?
Is
that,
or spring.
Next spring.
Yeah.
But also, he'll be here in the next hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. Don't go anywhere. We're going to get to you. And if you haven't dialed yet, there's a line open. 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.